before I get started, let us open in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for this morning. Father, I thank you for this Lord's Day that we can come to worship you. Father, I pray right now that our hearts would be ready for that. We would be prepared for that, to worship you today. Father, as we study the parable of the ten virgins, Father, that all throughout this Olivet discourse, and especially here, there is a sense of urgency and also a sense of preparedness, that you call us to be prepared because we do not know the day or the hour. Father, I pray that we would live every day in expectancy of your return. And Father, I pray also this morning that you would help me to teach. You'd help me teach clearly and all for your glory. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, so just for a review, we've been going through the Olivet Discourse. This is the sermon that Jesus gave on the Mount of Olives, and he was addressing only his disciples. And this was following some scathing remarks that he gave about the religious leaders and the overall spiritual condition of Israel. Now, the disciples were expecting that his kingdom would be coming. They were thinking that his kingdom would be established while he was with them. And when Jesus said that the temple would be destroyed in Matthew 24:3, it caused the disciples to ask three questions. They asked, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? And so Jesus launches into the Olivet Discourse to answer these questions. Just from verses 4 through 31, just a real brief overview. The things that we looked at there was Jesus talked about the entire seven-year tribulation. He talked about the beginning of the tribulation with the birth pangs. He also talked about what triggers the great tribulation, and what triggers that is the abomination of desolation. He talks about the great tribulation, the latter half of the tribulation, and how bad it will be, that it will be uniquely terrible. And then finally, he talks about his second coming and the gathering of the elect that are still alive during this period. Then we looked at the parable of the fig tree. He used this parable to further illustrate what he was talking about, that when you see the leaves growing on the fig tree, you know that the time is coming, that summer is near. And so he is saying that when you see these signs that I just talked about, you know that my coming is very near. Inside this parable of the fig tree, Jesus says that the only one that knows is the Father. No one else knows that day or hour except the Father. And we talked about that in Jesus' humanity. In his humanity, he didn't know, but we do know in his sovereignty. He is part of the Godhead. In his glorified state, he knows when that day and hour would be. He explains that his return will come unexpectedly. And Jesus reaffirms this several times throughout the Olivet Discourse. In chapter 24, verse 42, you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Verse 44, the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Verse 50, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know. And then in the parable that we're going to look at, verse 13, you do not know the day nor the hour. So he is repeating this over and over, and there is a very good reason for that. We're going to look at that today. Since the day and hour is unknown, Jesus tells his disciples to be ready in verses 42 through 51 of chapter 24. He uses two illustrations. If the head of the house knew when the thief would come, he would prepare, and he wouldn't allow his house to be broken into. It's his first illustration. Then he goes into another illustration. While the master is away, who is the good and faithful servant? The one who properly cares for the master's house and fellow servants while the master is away, or the one who doesn't think the master is returning anytime soon, so he enjoys himself and abuses his fellow slaves. Both illustrations are used to emphasize the need to be ready, to take seriously that Jesus is coming, even though we do not know when. It is the heart behind each person in these illustrations that is highlighted. Are your actions supported by your expectancy of Christ's return at any moment? So then we are going into chapter 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. He uses this to further illustrate the need to be prepared and that there is a sense of urgency. So starting in verse 1, someone would like to read verses 1 through 13 for me.
I'll read it for you. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to arrange to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour."
Okay, thank you, Miles. What we're going to do first is kind of look at the earthly meaning behind this, so we can kind of get some background. And after we look at all of that, we'll go back and lay that aside, lay that to next to the spiritual meaning. So looking at this, what are the major elements? Okay, there's 10 virgins. Possibly we could look at the lamp and the oil. We'll talk about that a little bit.
Some type of wedding.
Okay, the wedding feast. Okay.
Bridegroom.
That there's a delay.
Okay, there is a delay. There's one that's not as obvious, but it is very important. There's a shout, okay.
There are doors.
The door, yeah, the door. I would say the major elements are the 10 virgins, the bridegroom, the wedding feast, and the door. There are other elements in this parable, but I think that those are the main ones. So what do we know about the 10 virgins just from verse 1? What did they do? Okay, they had lamps and they went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, these virgins would be friends of the bride. Today we call them bridesmaids. And in those days, this would be typical. Women married very young, and so she would gather together her virgin friends to attend to her. And just to look at the marriage customs of the day, the first thing that would happen would be an engagement. This was usually done between two fathers. They would draw up a contract together. And then we entered into the betrothal period. And this involved the ceremony of vows, and they were given the four witnesses. And gifts were brought from the bridegroom to give to the bride, and if necessary, gifts were also given to the bride's family to compensate for the loss of their daughter. So their daughter would have been an integral part of the family and the welfare of the family. Now, the interesting thing is once these vows were given, they were binding. And so if they were broken, it would constitute a divorce at this point, or if the man died, the woman was considered a widow. Now the man was given a period of a year to get things in order and ready for his bride, to show that he was capable of caring and providing for her. So this would be the wedding period. And at the end of that year, the celebration would begin, and the bridegroom and his friends went to the home of the bride. And there would be a period of feasting and celebrating. It might last a few days. And on the final evening, the bridegroom would take his bride in a procession to his own home, where there would be a formal banquet. And this procession would probably go through the village, and everyone who was a part of the procession would have a lamp. To be a part of the wedding procession, each person was expected to carry his or her own lamp. If you didn't have a lamp, then you weren't part of the party. And you could be considered a party crasher or even a brigand, realizing that usually this happens at night. So it could be an enemy, someone who wasn't invited. Now, lamps would be similar to a torch. At the end of a wooden pole, there would be some kind of wire mesh that would hold some cloth in there, and they would dip the cloth in oil, and it would need to periodically be doused to keep it burning. So we know that the time of the consummation of the wedding is near, because the virgins or the bridesmaids have gone out to meet the bridegroom. They are waiting for the procession to start. They really don't know when it will start, but they have their lamps. But we learn something that divides the 10 of them into two distinct groups in verses 2 through 4. What is it?
No oil.
Okay.
Five were wise, five were foolish.
Five were wise, five were foolish. And we know that the five that were foolish didn't bring oil. So, I mean, that makes sense that they were foolish. They knew that the bridegroom was coming. Why did they not prepare? So we'll look at that. So what happens next in verse 5?
They fell asleep.
Okay. The bridegroom is delayed. They don't know when he's coming, but they do need to be prepared. Bridegroom is delayed, and all 10 bridesmaids, they get drowsy, they fall asleep. And not trying to read too much into that, simply the bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they fell asleep. What happens next in verses 6 through 9?
The bridegroom came.
Okay, it says the bridegroom's coming is announced.
Right.
They don't see him yet, but his coming is announced. Okay.
They woke up and trimmed their lamps.
They're ready to go. But at this point, the five foolish virgins realize their folly. What is it? They didn't bring enough oil. They lit their lamps, but their lamps are fizzling out. And they're realizing we don't have enough oil. Now, what do the prudent say to that?
No, there will not be enough for us, and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves.
The foolish say, we need some oil. Can we have some of your oil? And the prudent say, no, you can't. You can't have any of our oil because there won't be enough for our lamps and for yours too. And this response by the prudent shouldn't be looked at as an act of selfishness at all. Oil was available throughout the day. The foolish virgins knew that the bridegroom was coming. Why did they not prepare? Both groups of bridesmaids had an equal opportunity. They had all day. They had daylight to go purchase the oil. But five of them brought extra oil, five of them didn't. And the five that didn't take advantage of the opportunity that was given. So what happens next in verses 10 through 12?
The one group goes to buy the oil, and during that time the bridegroom comes,
mm-hmm.
and the ones that have oil go with him, and the ones that don't are still out
mm-hmm.
looking for it.
Yep. Foolish, they go away to purchase the oil. I would think that it would be almost impossible to find oil at this time. It's midnight, and it would be a exercise in folly. But while they were out trying to find some oil, the bridegroom came. He gathered together those who were ready, the prudent, and they go to his home for the marriage feast. And what happens?
Door is shut.
Now, in these customs, once the door was shut, if necessary, they would have a person who would stand outside the door, a servant. And typically the servant watched the door, and he was instructed not to let anyone else in, no matter how insistent they were. Because if you were supposed to be there for this wedding banquet, you would be there. You would be inside. So the door was shut. And what happens after the door is shut?
The five foolish virgins show up.
Five foolish virgins show up. And you can kind of see their pleading. They say, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But the bridegroom answers, "I do not know you. If you were supposed to be here, you would be inside." And then Jesus ends the parable with a summation and a warning. "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour." So let's go back and look how this earthly story is laid next to a spiritual reality. First of all, who is the bridegroom?
Christ.
At some point, Christ will take his bride to the home he has prepared for her. And some of you may know John 14, 2 and 3, but what does John 14, 2 and 3 tell us? Why don't we turn there? Go to John 14, 2 and 3. Someone could read that for me.
"In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am."
Does that sound familiar?
Yeah.
What did we just look at? What's the bridegroom? The bridegroom went away to prepare a house for his bride, right?
Mm-hmm.
This is exactly what Christ is saying. Christ went away, he's preparing a place for his bride, for his church. So this parable illustrates that Christ's return is delayed, much like what we see here. This is exactly what he's telling his disciples. Remember, they want to know, when are these things going to happen? They're expecting it to happen very soon. And Jesus is saying there's going to be a delay. Don't know how long that delay is going to be. And this parable is also being used to warn those who are alive in the tribulation to be on the alert. And he illustrates this with the difference between the two groups of virgins. Now, that's not to say that this is not also applicable to us today, and we'll look at that here in a little bit. But at first, the virgins appear to have one thing in common. What is it?
They're virgins.
They have lamps. They have lamps. What do you think the significance of that is?
You said that the lamp was a prerequisite for them to be in the wedding procession.
Right.
As a member of the party, without the lamp, they wouldn't be able to participate at all.
Right. They knew the bridegroom's coming, right? It's evidenced by all of them bringing their lamps, and they're waiting. Now, in a spiritual sense, what would you say they have in common?
Well, they have a soul.
Okay.
Every one of the verses has an eternity at some point. Could represent the fact that you have a lamp, you have a soul.
And an opportunity.
Okay, there is.
No. I would, you know, I'd say they all have knowledge of the wedding party, the bride, the bridegroom. So I'm going to say that, you know, these are all nominal believers. They're
right.
All people who are acquainted with the truth. They know the truth of the gospel, or they know the truth of, you know, of the coming of Christ, even.
Right. If they didn't know and didn't recognize the role of Christ, would they be there?
Be in bed somewhere.
Yeah. These aren't false teachers. These aren't other people inside this tribulation period. These are all people that recognize the role of Christ. They all show an outward indication that they know he's coming. They brought their lamps and they're waiting. All 10 of them are those who have heard the gospel and profess to believe it and are waiting for the Son of God to come and bring his kingdom. They would all be people who outwardly show signs of being a part of the bride, the church. But remember, the wheat and the tares first appear to be equal, don't they? So what is it about them that separates them into two groups? Looked at this already.
Something to do with spiritual preparation, because we see the physical preparation of having the oil, so the spiritual analogy would be some type of spiritual preparation.
Mm-hmm. Now, some commentators, they associate the oil with saving faith, and I can see where they would come to that, but the point is that the fact that the prudent brought the oil with them. It is a indication, I called it a work. It's a work to show that they believe that the bridegroom is coming. They brought extra oil and it indicates saving faith. It's more of an evidence of their saving faith. There is an inward preparedness that the prudent exhibit, that the foolish don't. And the inward preparedness is saving faith. They possess the Holy Spirit. And their heart expresses an eager anticipation. As one commentator puts it, the sort of faith that saves accepts that Jesus cannot lie. And therefore, as he said, he will return. It is absolutely certain that he will return. In other words, an individual's stance on the second coming of our Lord is one of the fruits which identify a true believer. The issue is, do I believe that Jesus will physically return? So in contrast, the foolish seem to have some kind of apathy. Their heart does not express an eager anticipation at all. They show all the outward signs of being a Christian, but their heart is not right before God. It's as if they outwardly say he is coming, but in their hearts they are saying, 2 Peter 3:4, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And we see this today. Church will be a mixture of wheat and tares right up until the Lord comes in judgment. Now, the prudent's response to the foolish about the oil also points out a truth about salvation. They say, we can't give you our oil. So what is the spiritual truth that they are saying?
Can't we save through somebody else's faith?
Can we save people? No, we can't save people. That is a gift from God. We are not the givers. We can't share the Holy Spirit, and we can't save people. And the inward preparedness that the wise are showing is only manifested by the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And by the time the foolish realize this, it is too late. And here's a thought question as I was preparing this lesson, see what you think. All throughout Proverbs, what would you say is the difference between a fool and one who is wise? For those of you who have studied Proverbs.
Well,
Scott.
How they respond to correction and instruction is a big theme, that the wise receives instruction and heeds it, and the fool hates it and doesn't listen. So that's big.
Okay. A little deeper than that. I mean, you're definitely on track.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom.
Yeah. It's the heart, right? The difference is the heart. One is aligned with God and one is not. And we see this with the prudent and the foolish. One has, that one group, their hearts are aligned with God and the other is not. So the prudent say to the foolish, go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And the dealers could be associated with many things. Dealers could be scripture, prophets, teachers, pastors. But I think the emphasis at this point is the fact that they are too late. So we could look at the dealers, but they are at this point, they are a side issue. It's too late. And how are people given ample opportunity? Were the foolish given ample opportunity? Certainly. But how are they given opportunity?
By the delay.
There is a delay, yeah. God is forbearing, isn't he? Yeah.
You know, I was thinking about earlier when you were talking about the cultural, the fathers drop the contract in the marriage, and then there's a betrothal period where they take vows. They basically enter into the marriage, but they don't consummate the marriage for like a year. And that does something. It gives a year to prove the virgin is a virgin. It gives a year to prove that the two have been honorable. So that when they enter into the consummation of marriage, there can be no rumor mill, there can be no people saying anything. Enemies cannot say anything about them because they were witnesses of the betrothal. They know about the time that went by, and it shows that they've been faithful. It shows that they have done the honorable thing, and so it preserves the honor of their families, and it gives them an honorable marriage, you know, and it shuts the mouths of any enemies that the bride or the groom may have. So this delay that in this case, you know, it allows for the time to pass to show the wise to be wise and the fools to be fools. And it allows, you know, they all, I've heard lots of people talk about them going to sleep and stuff, but I just think that just shows the delay. That just shows the time that's passed. But it gives them the opportunity to show that they are the true believers and that they've been honorable, done the right thing.
Since parables parallel real life, would the people have understood the guys marrying five ladies at once, or is that not relevant?
Oh, these are bridesmaids. This isn't the bride.
Oh.
These are bridesmaids, okay, that we're talking about.
Okay.
Plus, I think that year gives the, you know, the illustration of, you know, that the groom is faithful to his word as well.
Right.
He is going to prepare,
sure,
the place. He is demonstrating his commitment towards his bride and preparing the place and getting things ready for her moving in to be with him. And shows a kind of a faithfulness on both parts.
Sure.
In many different realms.
Yeah. Becky?
I'm sorry, can you clarify for me, just historically speaking, I mean, was this like these people were waiting all year for the end of the year, or is this more they were summoned at the end of the year and they're waiting for the arrival, which is like a day?
Right, this would be towards the end. They would have been summoned for this procession because the bridegroom had a year to get his place ready. And when he came to get his bride, that started the celebration. And there could be a period of 1 to 7 days in between that. And from there, the bridegroom would take his bride to his house, and that is when the procession starts, and that's where this is the period of time we're looking at.
So we're talking about, like, the delay then would have given these people an opportunity all day long to go buy oil.
Sure.
Not necessarily testing the bride and the groom, but we're talking about the preparation of the bride's place.
Sure.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, talk to me some more. How are people given ample opportunity? We know that there is a delay. There's a delay right now. There will be a delay during the tribulation period. But how are people given ample opportunity?
Well, they know the ritual. They know what they're supposed to be doing. They're supposed to have their lamps ready, and they didn't do it.
Right.
The Bible says everybody will hear. Everybody will have a chance to hear the word of God.
Mm-hmm. Now, that reminds me of Romans. This is all throughout the beginning of Romans. The truth about God is clearly evident in his creation, but we suppress the truth. And also, the law is written on our hearts. The law will condemn us. But there are many who suppress that truth. And that kind of led me to, it reminded me of Revelation 3:18, where Jesus says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. In other words, Jesus is saying, you have to come to me. So then finally, we see that the door shuts. Jesus will send his angels to gather the elect from the four corners of the earth. At the end of the tribulation, the wedding feast will begin. But those that are left, it is too late. They plead to be let in, as one commentator puts it. The refusal to recognize or admit the foolish virgins must not be construed as callous rejection of the lifelong desire to enter the kingdom. Far from it. It is the rejection of those, despite appearances, never made preparation for the coming of the kingdom. So what things can we glean from this parable? Becky?
You were talking earlier about wisdom in the Proverbs, and I just think about Lady Wisdom, who it says isn't hiding somewhere, hard to find, but she's crying out in the streets and announcing to people the way to live it in the fear of the Lord, basically offering people salvation. And the fact that you live near Lady Wisdom, or that you hear her, or that your friends are wise, doesn't mean that you yourself are ready.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, you look at these virgins, they had every opportunity. They even really basically knew he was coming pretty soon. And yet, they just hadn't taken the steps to get their souls ready.
Yep.
One of the things that, I mean, it's just maybe an illustrative stretch, but how nice it would have been if the five virgins who had oil were close enough to the other one to say, oh, hey, we noticed you don't have enough oil. Let's, you know, we need to do something about this so that you can be ready. You know, that sense of community that cared, that says, hey, is your life ready for the coming of the Messiah? Are you ready? You know, check the amount of oil you got,
yeah.
Sister, and see what we got here.
I think that's the inference that we draw.
Yeah.
That's for, you know, that's what we're supposed to say,
reach
hey,
out, to reach
we
out.
Look around in our
right.
body and see people who we think, hey, brother, you know, it's time to...
Yeah, and encouraging one another to press on.
Exactly.
Get deep with the Lord so that we all can have the oil when it's time.
I think by all appearances, they probably looked like bridesmaids. You know, they were probably dressed appropriately, and they gathered together in the right place to wait, and they all had their lamps. So they probably, by all appearances, looked like they were ready. And I don't know, they had said they had a flask of oil. I don't know how big that would have been, or where they would have kept that if that was sitting right next to their lamp, and so it would have been obvious that the other five didn't have their flasks or what. But I mean, they looked like bridesmaids. They looked like they were ready. They professed to be believers, and you think that they're ready too, but they just weren't.
Yep. Mm-hmm. What? who are the foolish virgins today?
The think of the scripture that says that in the last days, that'll be like in the days of Noah. They will be, people will be working and eating and drinking, entering into marriage. And that because of the delay or because of the time, the love of many will grow cold. And that's, like, to me, that's the foolish virgins. And that's those of us that, because it's been 2,000 years, and because you do have to work, and we do enter into marriage, and we, but what happens is, because of the time that has passed, people begin to forget or to stop thinking, or thinking that his return is imminent, that the groom is coming, and they begin to place other things ahead of Christ in their heart, and their love for Christ, which should be the first place, there should be no idols before him, grows cold, and the cares of this world become like the weeds. They begin to entangle, and I mean, I think that's the real danger, that because of the amount of time that has passed, that it has allowed for people to forget or to not think about it, and they may profess their faith in Christ, but in reality, their life is consumed with all these other things that are maybe even good things, but they're putting them ahead of Christ.
But they're all maids of honor, not matrons of honor. So they have not yet taken a husband, apparently. And they have not yet, I mean, they have the opportunity to have Christ as the husband. So the potential's there.
Yeah.
I never thought about that, because I had married women in my wedding. So we're not supposed to do that.
Well, certainly, we have people like the foolish virgins in our church today, don't we?
I think there's something about, like, finding an unlit lamp attractive, or finding the company of people who enjoy the procession of faith, you know, enjoyable. There is something about having half of the promise that people can settle for, and that's what I think is pretty devastating.
They find their contentment in religion rather than in Christ.
So that takes us, what's the oil then that we need to be having in our lives?
Well,
maybe that's a question.
We can take a look at that a little bit. The oil is supposed to represent preparedness. And just a couple things I wanted to say before we look at these verses, but the main thing that we can glean from this parable is that we need, each of us individually needs to be ready. Whether for you it is death, or the rapture, or the second coming, we do not know the day or the hour for us. We are to be ready, we are to have a heart of readiness, and earnest expectation of his coming at any second. So what does it mean to be ready? Salvation and living in light of being saved. John MacArthur says it this way, in light of us not knowing the day or the hour. He says, the purpose is so that we will all live in the light of the imminent return of Jesus Christ with all that it implies. So to kind of look at this, what does it mean to be ready? I wanted us to look at some verses. If you want to turn to Luke 12. Verses 35 and 36. It someone could read that for me.
Be dressed and readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks.
It kind of gives a similar picture. Now this beginning part, be dressed in readiness, does that remind you of another parable we studied? I think Barry taught on it. It's a parable of the wedding feast. What was a prerequisite for them to be a part of the wedding feast?
Wedding clothes,
right? And we talked about the wedding clothes being salvation. So be dressed in readiness. Keep your lamps lit. You'll be ready at all times.
You know, it's kind of when Jesus is talking to his disciples, they're in Jerusalem for Passover. And Passover, you know, the command was, we're leaving. Get ready. So they were to prepare, and they prepared for the angel of death. They were protected by the blood on the door, and then they were to eat standing with their sandals on, with their feet shod, ready to go. Everything packed up, ready to go. And I mean, that Passover was not it wasn't the feast of arrival, it was the feast of departure and being ready. And I'm just thinking that God has been painting this picture for a long time, you know, not just since Christ, but even before that, he was preparing people with the idea of him coming and being ready.
Yes. Thank you, David. I didn't think about that. That's spot on. They were supposed to be ready then. Yep. Let's turn to 2 Peter 3. I think this one will be especially instructive for us for what it means to be ready. I think it's spelled out very clearly. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 18. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Anything to say on that? I read that and I was like, oh, I can't really say much on that. It speaks for itself. That's what it means to be ready, for us to be ready. We are to be growing in sanctification, becoming more like Christ. We need to be doing this on a daily basis. We need to be in the Word on a daily basis. We need to be sharing the Word on a daily basis. Need to be praying on a daily basis. It's all sorts of things that we know we ought to do. Finally, Luke 21, verses 34 through 36. I think also instructs us well on what it means to be ready. It says, be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. For those of us who believe, we have much to be thankful for. We will be able to escape all these things. We teach the rapture, and before the tribulation begins, the rapture will occur. Jesus will gather those who believe at that time. You'll be able to escape those things, so we have something to be thankful for. There will also be those, you see God's forbearance, we talked about this before, there will be those during the tribulation who will also be given a chance. So, any thoughts on this parable? Yes, Scott.
Well, I've been thinking about the being prepared and the wise and the foolish. I mean, he says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day." Like he's saying it to the disciples. Not it seems like focusing not on others. You know, like make sure other people know. He's saying you. And so when we think about it in terms of being ready, I think primarily when you think about it. Make sure that we are ready, not assuming and taking for granted that we are, you know, he's saying to them, mm-hmm. to the disciples privately, this parable. And so I think we need to make sure that we always remind ourselves first to watch therefore that we are ready and not just assume I'm ready, we'll make sure somebody else is.
That reminds me, what is the, when we have communion every Sunday, what is one of those things that we, usually, whoever's giving communion, what's the one thing that they ask that you need to do before you take communion?
Examine yourself.
That's another part of being spiritually ready, to examine yourself. You need to be examining yourself daily, that you are in Christ. So I think that speaks to what you're saying, Scott, that it is an individual preparedness. And while there is a delay, there's also a sense of urgency because we don't know, while we do know that the second coming is coming, we don't know when it is, and we don't know if we are to die in this next second. You know, I could drop dead now. I should be sure to be in Christ now. So even though we know that there is a delay, we shouldn't live like there is a delay. Any other thoughts? Okay, well let me pray and we'll be dismissed today. Father God, I just very thankful to you as I've been really having to dig into this Olivet discourse, just seeing how forbearing you are towards us. Father, we don't deserve any grace or mercy from you, but out of your goodness, the goodness of who you are, you bestow grace and mercy on us. Father, there is a sense of urgency in this parable, Father, that we should be prepared. Father, I pray that you would give us the grace to be prepared on a daily basis, that we would examine ourselves to make sure that we are in you. Father, I pray that for everyone in our church, that they would examine themselves, that they would be found to be in you. Father, we love you. We thank you for your Son. Thank you for sending him to die on the cross for our sins. And it's in his precious name we look forward to his coming and being consummated and drawn together with him. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Next week, someone will be teaching on the parable of the talents. Parable of the talents is going to look at more of this Olivet discourse, and it's going to look more at being ready. What does that look like? So go a little deeper into that.
I thought it was quite fitting. Only 12, Big 12 championships, the last one ever.